One night in December of 2013, my youngest daughter, she's like me, yes, you, woke up my other youngest daughter. She woke up with a swollen neck, and we made a visit to the ER, and the doctor prescribed some antibiotics, and I thought, well, the doctor doesn't seem that concerned, and so this probably isn't that serious. Well, a few weeks later, an ENT friend of ours asked if he could run some tests, and turned out that he was taking my daughter's condition very seriously, and he'd actually pulled some strings to arrange for an immediate anesthesiologist, a biopsy, and some lab testing. And I still remember when he came to share the results with us later that night, and the look on his face, and actually the tears in his eyes, I was quite touched, but that told us that this actually was serious. And as it turns out, it was leukemia. And this immediately changed the way that our family lived, because you don't face cancer with ambivalence. Now, fortunately for us, our story has a good ending. After 2.5 years of treatment, our daughter was cancer-free. And I share this because there's a certain sense in which Paul, similarly, he wanted a good ending for this church at Corinth, but there was this cancer in the church. And some were denying the physical resurrection of believers. And Paul knows actually how serious this is. And so like a good doctor, he steps in and he's taking their condition seriously. He's telling them, actually, this needs immediate treatment. You can't be ambivalent about the resurrection. You can't treat cancer like a common cold. So the main emphasis this morning, and I'll get back to why I started the way I did at the end, but the main emphasis this morning is Paul just wants us to take the resurrection seriously. Take the resurrection seriously. And I would say that we're different than back in Corinth. I think most Christians today don't deny the resurrection of believers, but a lot of times I think we're unintentionally ambivalent about it. We're not really sure how to take it seriously or why we should take it seriously. I know for much of my life, the Easter festivities that happened kind of around the service felt more significant to me than the resurrection reality that they were intended to celebrate. And I imagine that that might be the case for a number of us in this room as well. So I think today is going to be helpful. Today, we're going to look at three ways to take the resurrection seriously. And as we do it, we're also going to be exploring or discovering, well, and why should we take it seriously? So three ways to take the resurrection seriously. I'm going to talk about affirming the resurrection, anticipating the resurrection, and living for the resurrection. And as we look at these, we're going to also discover why this matters. Let's ask God for his help, and then we'll jump in. Father God, we come. And you decided you wanted it in your scripture, this chapter about the resurrection. But this was something that you decided to write and put in your book because you knew that we would need it. So help us to hear from you this morning. As we look into your word, would you speak through me? Would you speak to me? Your word stands over us all, and I ask that it would bear fruit in our life. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, first way to take the resurrection seriously, affirm the resurrection. Affirm the resurrection. Why? Well, Paul gives us some reasons here. He starts by saying that the resurrection is essential to preaching. Look with me at verse 14. He says, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. So Paul here, he's saying, if your belief is correct that dead men don't rise, then when Christ died, he didn't rise. And if that's true, Paul says, that makes me a liar. That makes me like a witness who's putting his hand on the Bible and saying, I solemnly swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help me God. But then while he's under oath, using God's name under oath, he misleads the jury, misrepresents the truth. Paul's like, if Christ did not rise, I'm a charlatan. My Christian preaching is a sham. And if Christian preaching is a sham, then the faith that's awakened through that preaching is also a sham, because resurrection is not only essential to preaching, the resurrection is also essential to faith. Look with me at verse 16. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Those who've died believing in Christ have perished. So Paul's saying, without the resurrection, our faith is futile. By dying on the cross for our sin, Christ was writing a check on our behalf to pay off our sin debt. But if he's not raised by the Father, that would mean the check that he wrote for us, it bounced. Like God's banker, he said, nope. And he returned the check with this notice saying, insufficient funds. We don't want to get that notice from God. That would mean that our debt remains. Like Christ stayed dead, so we're still in our sins. And people who die thinking that their account with God is in, you know, good standing because they put their faith in Jesus, they would find out too late that their faith is futile. Their sin debt not only remains, but it's gone to collections, and the creditor's taken legal action, and the verdict's in. You know, it's prison time. It's an eternal sentence. So if Christ did not rise, that check bounced, our faith is futile. But if Christ did rise, that actually proves that the Father, he accepted Christ's payment on our behalf. That check didn't bounce, the check cleared, and God stamped paid in full onto our lives. So faith, our faith, it works, it's not futile. Our faith results in debt forgiveness. Like the resurrection is essential. Back in 1912, the so-called unsinkable ship, Titanic, this luxury ship, it struck an iceberg and it sank on its maiden voyage. It was going from Southampton to New York City, and more than 1,500 of the 2,200 passengers died, including Leonardo DiCaprio, who drowned rather than climb onto the floating door, but we don't need to go into that. But if it wasn't for this fatal design flaw in the Titanic, it's actually likely that every single passenger would have been rescued. The lower section of the ship, it was divided into 16 watertight compartments, and they could be individually sealed off if the hole was punctured. And when the ship struck the iceberg, five of these compartments received hole damage, and they were immediately sealed to contain the flooding. But then the design flaw became apparent. The walls between the compartments didn't reach high enough. And so when a compartment filled, instead of containing the water, the water simply spilled over the wall and into the next compartment. And then as the next compartment would start to fill. And as each compartment flooded, then spilled over, the ship was dragged deeper and deeper under the water until eventually it sank. Like really, if these walls had reached a few feet higher, we probably would have never heard of the Titanic. There would have been enough time for a full rescue. And if the walls had reached all the way to the ceiling, so like the compartments weren't just sealed horizontally, but also vertically, it's very possible the ship wouldn't have even needed a rescue. It wouldn't have gone down at all. Well, this church that Paul's writing to in Corinth, they felt like they're on this unsinkable ship. Destination, salvation. But Paul's coming along and he's warning them about this fatal flaw in their belief system. He's saying, if you don't hold fast to the word I preached to you, we saw this last week, if you don't hold fast to the word that I preached, you're not unsinkable. He's saying, if you deny the resurrection, you've got hull damage. Like your resurrection beliefs, they're not airtight. And here's what happens. When your resurrection compartment floods, it spills over the wall and it floods into the preaching compartment, and the preaching becomes compromised. And then it floods over into the faith compartment, and your faith becomes futile, and before you know it, you're sinking, is what he's saying. Like certain beliefs are so essential to Christianity that if you don't affirm them, the whole gospel salvation ship goes down. And the resurrection is one of these core essentials. That if you've attended our church for very long, you know that we use an image called the freeway to talk about certain beliefs that Christians have had where it's okay to disagree. Different Christians have kind of seen different doctrines differently. But you also know that there's other doctrines that we don't define as a freeway with multiple lanes. There's certain doctrines like, no, there's only one lane. And if you veer either to the left or to the right, you're immediately in a ditch. And Paul is telling us the resurrection is one of those doctrines. Like we don't agree to disagree about if Christ died, we don't agree to disagree about whether or not we are going to be raised. Like that's a single lane issue. There's a number of single lane issues when it comes to, you know, Jesus is God. When it comes to scripture being authoritative, there's a number of areas where we just don't agree to disagree. And it might not seem like that big of a deal. It's just one compartment that's maybe taking on some water. But no, when that compartment takes on water, it spills over into faith. And it spills over and eventually the whole ship is going down. Some of these doctrines are foundational. Resurrection is foundational. There's other gifts where we can agree to disagree on exactly how predestination works. You know, we've got Calvinists and Arminians at this church, and we can have fun little fights. But they can be fun little fights. Like we don't have to split over this, and we're not. One of them's not going to end up in hell because their whole was compromised. When it comes to eschatology, study of the end times and politics, and you know exactly how gender roles are supposed to. You know, are men supposed to have a special leadership role in the family or not? Like those things, we can talk and we can study and we can have our opinions and we should study. And I'm not trying to say we shouldn't try to understand what the Bible says, but that doesn't cause the whole ship to go down. If we end up finding out we get to heaven like, oh man, I had that one wrong. But if we're denying that Christ rises from the dead, Paul's like, we can't agree to disagree on that one. And so I start by saying, just affirm the resurrection. Like that's the first way to take the resurrection seriously. But there's more. Like if we stop at mere affirmation, okay, we've got mental assent, yes, and that's good. But we run the risk of leaving our heart and our lifestyle unaffected. So let's not stop at affirmation. Let's move on to the second way to take the resurrection seriously, which is to anticipate the resurrection. Anticipate the resurrection. Well, what in particular should we anticipate about it? And in the next couple of weeks, I'm super excited about what I get to share. But we already start to see some of the goodness in this text that's coming. So there's a couple things to anticipate. First, Christ's resurrection actually foreshadows our resurrection. And so that's something for us to look forward to. Verse 20, Paul says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. He's the first fruits. Remember that word, first fruits of those who have fallen asleep or those who have died. For as by a man came death, he's referring back to Adam, so by a man, Christ, has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, he's the first resurrection, and then at his coming, when he returns, those who belong to Christ. So it'll be all those who have put their faith in Christ. So Paul's making an analogy here using fruit, the way fruit works. And so we live real close to Green Bluff. So a lot of us know a little bit about how fruit works. So at some point each fall, each Green Bluff farmer finds in their orchard the very first apples of the season. And those are the first fruits. And this farmer knows that in the months to come, there's going to be many more apples just like those first apples. And Paul is saying, Christ, he's the first fruits of this resurrection harvest that's going to come. Many others are going to be raised just like he was. But then he lets us know there's also this other harvest. Like just as Christ is the first fruits of a resurrection harvest, like Adam was the first fruits of a death harvest. In Adam, all die, Paul says. Like, Adam actually poisoned the spiritual DNA of the entire human race. so that everyone who comes after him faces physical death, faces spiritual death. And the only exception to that rule is, according to Paul, those who belong to Christ. So there's these two harvests coming, two different, and everyone belongs to one harvest or the other. Those who do not belong to Christ, they participate in Adam's death harvest. And then those who put their faith in Christ participate in the resurrection harvest. So that's something actually for us to look forward to anticipate. If your faith's in Christ, there is a resurrection harvest coming that you get to anticipate, and that's kind of just the beginning. So there's more to anticipate, and Paul begins to let us know some about where he's going to be heading in the following weeks. So we saw that Christ's resurrection foreshadows our resurrection, but then Christ's reign follows our resurrection. He says in verse 24, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ, verse 24, then comes the end. Not the end of all things, end of eternity. It's actually kind of the beginning in a sense, but it's the end of the world as we know it, this fallen, broken world. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And Paul's telling us something here that matters a whole lot. I don't know how many of you like to watch those apocalypse, end of the world movies. Well, there's something that they get wrong. That human history is not going to end with a nuclear holocaust. It's not going to end with a meteor strike. It's not going to end with a pandemic. It's not going to end with global warming. Human history is going to end with the return and the reign of Christ. And it's going to be the beginning of a new human history. Christ is going to come. He's going to deliver his kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. So to destroy means he's going to make these things inoperative. He's going to dethrone them. And he's going to dethrone every malignant demonic power. Thrones and authorities are very frequently used to refer to kind of spiritual world authorities. Satan's called the prince of the power of this of the air and the ruler of this age, going to be totally dethroned. But then also malignant human authorities, they're going to be dethroned. Evil rules going to be dethroned. Evil power going to be dethroned. All that opposes God will be dethroned and brought under the reign of Christ. And so extensive is this reign of Christ that ultimately death itself, that Paul calls the last enemy, will be dethroned. And our resurrection is going to prove that death itself has died. So there are some people at Corinth, and they were saying, there's going to be no resurrection. And Paul says, no, you got that wrong. There's going to be no death. Like the destruction of death, it began at Christ's resurrection, and it's going to culminate with our resurrection. I remember reading the Lord of the Rings. I've shared this with you before. I love this. This is part, the paths of the dead. I get goosebumps every time I read about Aragorn taking this road. He goes under the mountain. He walks the path of the dead. And the dead guard this path. And no mortal can travel it and live except the king. Except the kings of Gondor. And it was thought that there was no such king anymore. Well, in reality, Aragorn is the rightful heir. And so in the movie version, Aragorn makes his way, you know, into the mountain, and he has this conversation with the king of death, who says, "Who enters my domain?" And Aragorn responds, you probably remember, "One who would have your allegiance." And then the king of death answers, "The dead do not suffer the living to pass." And Aragorn replies, "You will suffer me." And the king of death pushes back, thinking he's speaking with finality. He says, "The way is shut. Now you must die. None but the king of Gondor may command me." And he makes this move to kill Aragorn. But to his surprise, it's not working. Aragorn won't die. And then Aragorn's revealed to be the king. And he actually takes command of this army of death. And he uses this army of death to destroy his opposition. And then the army of death itself dies. And I gotta wonder if Tolkien was just thinking a little bit about Christ. Because Christ is the king who's walked this path of the dead and emerged alive. Christ is the king who can command death. He's the one who reigns over death. He's the one who actually uses death to destroy all that is opposed to him. And then in the end, he destroys death itself. And what Paul's telling us is that those who belong to Christ, we're going to be able to walk his same path and emerge alive. Like the king is coming. Christ is going to return, and he's bringing with him resurrection life. And this is something for us to anticipate. You're going to live in a resurrected body, which is what we're going to talk about next week. And it is stinking awesome what these resurrected bodies are going to be like. But anything you don't like about your body right now, you're not going to have to worry about. Trust me there. You're going to live in a resurrected body under the reign of Christ with everything opposed to God made inoperative. Like there's going to be no daughters battling leukemia because poor health will have been made inoperative. There's going to be no financial crisis because poverty will have been made inoperative. There's going to be no difficult relationships because anger is going to have been stomped under Christ's feet. Selfishness is going to have been made inoperative. Bitterness will have been destroyed. There's not going to be any miscommunication. There's not going to be any rejection. There's not going to be any broken marriages. There's not going to be any trauma. There's not going to be any premature deaths. There's going to be no career-ending injuries. There's going to be no world wars. There's going to be no aborted babies. There's going to be no sleepless nights. There's going to be no political turmoil. There's going to be no STDs. There's going to be no bullying. There's going to be no mental illness. There's going to be no sexual unfaithfulness. There's going to be no backstabbing. There's going to be no abuse because the king has come. And Revelation tells us he's going to wipe away every tear from our eyes and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Revelation 21:4. So the resurrection, it doesn't have to stay out of sight, out of mind. Paul is saying, no, actually anticipate it. Like, think about what's coming. Take it seriously. And so this is something that I endeavor to do. If I have a really hard week, yes, I mean, it is good to think, how can I make this week better? And that's great. That's fine. How can I get my heart in a good spot with the Lord right now? That's good. But thinking about what's to come strengthens me. If you're in the dark tunnel, but you can, if there's no light and you're just walking down a dark tunnel, that's tough. But if you can see, oh, there's a light. This dark tunnel's not forever. And you look at that light and you focus on that light and you keep walking towards that light. That does something inside of you. It strengthens you. It helps you to keep going. And Paul's saying, like, look forward. It's gonna help you in the now. I know I've shared before that my music performing career came to a stop because my thumb just doesn't work right anymore. It doesn't hurt, but it won't do. I wish I could show you what I used to be able to do, but I can't because my thumb won't do it anymore. And it would be very easy for me just to, I mean, sometimes I do get discouraged and like, man, I put in 20 years and so, you know, so close to $100,000 probably that my parents and schooling and all this stuff and all these hours and I can't do it anymore. Well, you know what? I'm going to have billions and trillions of years with the new resurrection body. And I'm pretty sure the Steinways that they're going to have up in heaven are going to be better than the one that we've got here. And so, yeah, it doesn't make me feel great right now that I can't do what I used to do, but this is not my forever. There's something coming, and I draw strength. I draw strength from the resurrection. And you can draw strength also from the resurrection. Like, I know there's times when your health is not going well. And do what you can. Pray for healing. Go to the doctor. You know, manage it. All that's great. But also part of it is just the confidence that one day, full healing is coming. God never says no to prayers for healing. He might say not yet, but there's a forever healing that he purchased for everyone who belongs to him. So anticipate, like look forward to the resurrection. It will help you in the day when your marriage is not going well. Your marriage is just intended to point to a way better one between Christ and his church. And a glorious marriage is your forever destiny. Might not immediately fix everything in your present one, but doesn't it help a little bit on the inside to know, okay, God actually sees this problem. He's got a solution coming for it. When your career is struggling or your finances are struggling or your family is struggling, like look forward. Don't lose sight that there's a day coming when these things are solved. Anticipate the resurrection. That brings us now to our last way to take the resurrection seriously. So we've seen we should affirm the resurrection. We've seen we should anticipate the resurrection. And then lastly, live for the resurrection. Well, how do we live for the resurrection? Paul gives some examples. He says, live boldly. That would be my summary. Verse 30, for the sake of time, we're not going to be able to get to all the verses that Janelle read, but we're going to get to the main ones. And so live boldly. He says in verse 30, why are we in danger every hour? Like, what's the point of this if there's no resurrection? He's like, I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? Now, this is very cryptic language to us because we live in America in the year 2024, but his readers would have understood what he was talking about. They would have understood he's saying, okay, Paul lives boldly. He faces difficulties so great that he could say he dies every day. He made choices that are so bold, they put him in danger every hour. That's what he's saying. He gives more details in a later letter. And this is to the Corinthians. He describes imprisonments, countless beatings, often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes, less one. That was a beating. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. They thought he was dead, but he wasn't. Or he was raised. Well, I'm not sure. It's hard to say. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea on frequent journeys before they had Southwest Airlines and Uber. In danger from rivers. Danger from, think Oregon Trail. You know how Oregon Trail went, that game back in the day? Yeah, those kind of journeys. Danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. That's word for word how Paul describes. He's in danger. Like, he's making choices that are so bold, they're putting him in danger every hour. And then he metaphorically speaks about fighting with these beasts in the gladiator arena at Ephesus. And he didn't, but others were for their faith. And so Paul's asking the question, why embrace this kind of danger? Why make decisions that lead to this kind of persecution? Why live with this kind of boldness? And clearly the answer is not because it always makes things better right now. He says in verse 19, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Now, you might not be able to say it exactly the way Paul did because you might not be going through all the things that he went. But if he's doing all that for nothing, what a man. He made some poor choices, it would seem like. That would be a terrible existence, but Paul's saying, but death is not the end. There's a resurrection, and that changes how we live. Paul's actually connecting living boldly to the resurrection. Now, you say, what's the connection? And I put that in a back pocket just for a little bit. Before I answer that, I want you to notice that it's not only live boldly that Paul connects to the resurrection, it's also live morally. In verse 32, he says, if the dead are not raised, live however you want. Let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. But then he says, don't be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Being with people who deny the resurrection, who don't live this way, that wrecks your morals. And then he says, wake up from your drunken stupor. don't live barely aware of the actual true world, the true resurrection, the true kingdom of heaven that's already now and it is coming. Wake up from that drunken stupor and get in your right mind. Your sober mind is aware of heavenly realities. The sober mind is aware of what's coming. It says, wake up from your drunken stupor as is right and do not go on sinning. So there's actually a connection between believing in the resurrection and being aware of the resurrection and living morally. So if there was no resurrection, like some of them were saying, it would make sense to eat and drink for tomorrow we die. Like, forget facing danger. Forget moral restraints. Like, just live for the now. Paul says, no, if that's the way you're thinking, you need to wake up. You're like a drunk. Can't see straight. Can't walk straight. Your resurrection thoughts are confused, and it's actually ruining the way you live. It's ruining your morals. It's killing your courage. Like, wrong beliefs actually lead to wrong behavior. And so he says, correct your beliefs. Like, don't be deceived, he says. And then he says, and don't go on sinning. He's connecting living morally to the resurrection, just as he connected living boldly to the resurrection. And what specifically is the connection? Well, he gets to this in his next letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5:10. He says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. So he's saying that the way you live on earth now, before the resurrection, is actually connected to what you're going to experience then after the resurrection. I have shared with you, I think, a couple times now, an illustration that I saw from Francis Chan that I just thought was really helpful. And so from time to time, I trot this illustration back out. So imagine that this cord goes on forever. There's no end to this cord, and it represents a timeline of your existence. And this tip, this plastic tip, this represents your time on earth. So you have a few short years of your eternal existence that take place here on earth. And then the rest of the cord, it represents this eternity that you're going to spend somewhere else. And for some of us, all we can think about is this plastic part of the cord. Like, we're consumed with it. Like, I need to work hard, and I need to save, so that I can enjoy this part of the tip right here. Like, I want to be able to eat well, and I want to be able to travel, and I want my life to be comfortable, and I don't want anyone to disagree with me, so I'm not going to say any hard things. I just want to be able to live the way I want. And when we live this way, if we're only aware of this, it's really easy to look at Paul and say, Paul, you know what? You're a little bit dull, perhaps, in the head. Like, you're facing danger and embracing suffering and denying yourself, and that is not making this look as good as it could be. Like, you're jeopardizing this little teeny weeny itsy bitsy, not polka dotted, but like, you're this part of your life, you're jeopardizing it, Paul, with these decisions that you're making. And then Paul, though, would be saying back, like, wait a minute. I'm dull. He says, wake up. What about the rest of the cord? The decisions you make in the tip portion of your life, that determines how you're going to live forever. And he's saying, why would I spend this little part of my life, of my existence, trying to make myself as comfortable as I can? When making godly choices, God's taking care of my comfort for the rest of eternity. See, we get one chance on earth. Our life could end at any moment. And so Paul says, live for the resurrection. Like, when you live boldly for God, when you live sacrificially for God, that's not to waste your life. That's investing your life. To live morally, that's not wasting your life. That's investing your life. Like, you're not wasting your life. Our core values, when you focus in on the truth of God's word and you marinate it and you soak in it and you center your life around it, you're not wasting your life. That's not wasted time. You're investing your life. When you pour into community, God's people, community with God's people, building those relationships, and people stink. You know? It's fun at first, and then you get to know them. And if you can push through that, then it gets good again. But like, you're gonna have to push through. That's not wasted time. Amen. That's not a waste. That's investing life, not wasting life. Service. When you use your gifts, whether you're using it in the church or it's in you're using it in your career, like whatever you're doing, when you're using your gifts for the good of others, when you're using your gifts to the glory of God, you're not wasting your life. You're investing your life. Spiritual practices, prayer, fasting, singing, Bible reading, solitude, like that's not waste. That's investment. So all these things that we do, when we persevere for God, when we witness for God, when we give money to God, when we stay married, or when we obey when it's hard, all these things, like these are investments, and they're building compound interest for us. And those who live just for the tip of the cord, they're like living on credit cards, and it feels good right now, but the bill comes due. So Paul took the resurrection seriously. It's what he lived for. And he's saying that we should live for the resurrection. And so I'll just close by saying, take the resurrection seriously. Just like Angel and I took our daughter's health seriously. So when our ENT friend, when he told us of our daughter's leukemia, it immediately changed the way we lived. We did dangerous things. Like Angel quit her job to be with them. That's dangerous. My daughter dropped out of school. That's crazy. Like we moved into the hospital. That's extreme. Why would someone do that? Well, it made sense all of a sudden when we understood the reality of what was going on. Like we obeyed everything the doctor said to the T. And for 2.5 years, there was no such thing as normal life for the Smiths. Here's what we did. We developed a new normal based on the future that we were living for. Why? Well, we took health seriously. Like health was something that we longed for. Health was something that we looked forward to for our daughter. Health was something that we were living for. And so it is with the resurrection. It's something for us to long for. It's something for us to look forward to. It's something for us to live for. And when we take it seriously, it will change the way you live. It will give you boldness. It will strengthen your obedience. So let's together, let's affirm the resurrection. Let's anticipate the resurrection, and let's live for the resurrection. Amen? Yeah. Let's stand together. Got a couple songs that we're going to close with. Both have to do with what is to come.